Again, we have a good number today, and especially are thankful for the fact that we have visitors with us this morning, and would encourage you to remain for a few moments. Let us talk with you and greet you if we have not had an opportunity to do so before. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. And of course, we're grateful that all of us are here with the opportunity to worship God. We're going to be taking from the Old Covenant, the text of 1 Chronicles. I do that quite often. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We'll also look at chapter 15 and look at that text by way of invitation a bit later in our discussion as we make a few applications to that. I do want you just to note, those of you who are good about coming to the personal work meetings whenever your name is on the list to do so, that we have made a change starting this month with regard to those personal work meetings, with regard to who is in what week, either the first week, the third week, or the fourth week. And that's available at the back, but right after the prayer is over, or even before the prayer, after the invitation song, there will be a final slide that will be up there with the names of the personal work group 1 on it. So if you are not sure where you are, and it may be that you are in the first group, then just look up there to see if your name is there on the slide. We'll try to make sure that we keep those up to date from every time we change them, about once every 6 months. So we will have the same groups until the end of the year, but those have changed for this first Sunday. I want to start off in my study of 1 Chronicles chapter 13 to note that this is the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was first attempted to be transferred to Jerusalem by King David, and then 3 months later, the second time that the Ark of the Covenant was successfully transported to the city of Jerusalem, and the differences between those two occasions. But I think that it's appropriate for me to spend just a few moments to talk about the Ark itself, and to recognize, first of all, that the Ark's introduction comes to us in Exodus chapter 25 at the initial instructions that were given to Moses regarding it. I want you to note that it was very important with regard to the giving of these instructions that they be followed, and in fact, the Israelites pleased God in all parts with regard to not only their willingness to give of their means for the purpose of erecting the tabernacle and the elements therein, but also the directions that were followed and how it would be made. And with regard to the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25, and beginning in verse 10, and going through verse 22, I'm going to read just a fairly lengthy reading, but I think it's important for us to note the significance of the building of the ark. We're told they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. Put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. Now, this is the method by which God chose for the ark to be carried is indicated by this, the making of the poles, fixing them to the ends of the ark through the rings, and them remaining there so that the ark could be lifted and carried by that means. We are told in verse 16, you shall put to the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. The ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now, I don't know exactly how accurate that we see the ark that is illustrated up on the board. It's similar, certainly. We find the cherubim of hammered work with the mercy seat that is upon the ark itself, and there are the poles with the four rings in the corners. That's the detail that we are given. It was lost hundreds of years before the time of Christ. We have no idea where it is, and no man does, although there are different things that are said about it and different claims that are made, even movies that are made about it from time to time. I want you to consider what the Hebrew writer says about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in Hebrews 9. This is a shorter reading, verses 2 through 5. It said, "A tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." That is what we are told were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail." In other words, don't have time to go into it in detail, but the Jews were aware of this. This is something that was a part of their cultural heritage as well as their religious heritage. The Ark of the Covenant, and you'll notice the importance that is placed upon it. It was the single piece of furniture that was placed in the holiest of holies, which of course is indicated in that text that we read in the beginning in Exodus chapter 25, that this is where the Lord would speak to Moses. This is where he would communicate with Israel what he desired or what he required. So it was a very important piece of furniture. But unfortunately, after a while, it's perhaps because of the part the ark played and the crossing of the Jordan. You remember that it preceded the people of Israel in the crossing of the Jordan and the parading around the city of Jericho where the walls fell. That ark sort of became kind of a talisman to the people. Everyone has that tendency to be somewhat superstitious and depend upon mere objects as having some innate power. And of course, that's what we see in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Those of you who are familiar with the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and they opened up the Ark, and all of a sudden these saints came out and melted their faces. And it was something innate in the power of the Ark itself. And they found the Ark, and they're going to do something with it. And they thought it would bring power to them to win the war, the Nazis did, and instead it ate their faces. And so I think there is a little bit of that kind of superstition that was present. I mean, the Israelites at certain points in their history, their thinking was that if they carried the ark into battle, that God would be with them. If they had this talisman, this Ark of the Covenant before them in battle, that God would be with them. And I'll give you an example of this with regard to the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4 in just a moment. Now, during the time of Eli, the ark was in a tabernacle at Shiloh. It's stated such in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 3. But in the fourth chapter, which is just a chapter beyond and chronologically very close in time, we are told the people went to battle against the Philistines, their arch enemies there in Canaan, because they had not been fully driven out. So with the battle with the Philistines, that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the use of the ark as that talisman was ineffective, because we are told from the narrative what happened was the Philistines actually were victorious. Notice in verse 2, we're told the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. They had already had some success against Israel, so they joined the battle. Israel was defeated by the Philistines. They killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field, and the people came into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Why? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, we know that answer, do we not? Time and time again, when the people did not do what they were supposed to do, God left them, and God did not protect them, and their ability to be victorious was taken away from them. But they asked this question, And this is their answer. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies and the people sent to Shiloh, that they may bring from there the Ark of the Covenant, who dwells between the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Notice in verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. God is here because the Ark is here. And the significance of that Ark to them wasn't a matter of whether they were right with God at the time or God blessed them in this battle against the Philistines. They had the Ark. And so they shouted so loudly. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, well, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. Now perhaps it was because of the might that had been shown by the Israelites that they recognized who Jehovah was. And so they said, with the same superstition as the Israelites said, the Philistines were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. But then, this is what the Philistines said. Be strong. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have seen you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And so the Philistines fought. And Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Not just 4,000, 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. So again, the Ark of the Covenant was not that be-all and end-all with regard to its mere presence. It was simply sanctified furniture. The power was in God Himself. And that's something that we need to learn and we need to know. The lesson is the power is not in the talisman. The power is in the approval of God. If God is not supporting you, if you displease Him, no bracelet, no necklace, no tablet, no crown, no jewel, no statue, or anything of its ilk will make any difference at all. And you remember, of course, that after the taking of Jericho and the Ark of the Covenant went about the city, the people were defeated by the small city of Ai. You'll remember that? Joshua asked before God for an explanation, and he prayed. Where did he pray? Before the Ark of the Covenant. We're told in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why do you lie thus on your faith? Then he gave the explanation. He said, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded. They have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. And therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. And neither will I, God, be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among yourselves. So God here is to be in the midst of the cherubim. This is the means by which they will communicate with God. This is the representation where God will be, and yet He was not there. It was merely a piece of furniture on this occasion without any intrinsic power, because they had sinned, and that was true with regard to the Philistines as well. So after the Philistines had it for 7 months, let's say this. Even though it was merely a piece of furniture, it was the Lord's furniture, wasn't it? And it was sanctified for His use. And so He had nothing to do with the Philistines in regard to it. And God punished the Philistines during this period of time. After 7 months, the Ark was returned to Israel, because they didn't want it anymore. Plagues had come upon them as a result of them having the Ark, and so they sent it back to the house of Abinadab at Kirjath-Jearim, and it stayed there for 20 years. 20 years it was in that place. No longer in the tabernacle, it was in the house of Abinadab at Kirjath-Jearim, away from the Philistines. We don't want it. And that's where it is here we find the narrative of our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as David determined to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. So I would like you to read the first four verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We are told that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. This is what he said. He said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. That all the assembly said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. Isn't that a glorious desire? In fact, we see restoration and we see reformation time and time again when you get a king that says, you know, it's time we turn to God and we begin to serve Him. And everybody agrees, yeah, it's time. We need to get the Ark of the Covenant back here on this particular occasion. All were in agreement and their motivations were good. We want to serve God. We want to inquire of the Lord, and we've not been doing that since the days of Saul. So let's get the Ark of the Covenant back and let's start doing what we should have been doing all along. Okay, so that was their motivation. So can we not agree that the motivation of Israel on this occasion was a pure and a good motivation? David, again, you'll notice he said, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God. We don't want to do anything that displeases God, but if God is okay with it, let us bring it back to Jerusalem. And certainly God was okay, didn't want it where it was. The city of David was where it should be. And so that's not something that would displease God. But understand this. In order for us to do something and to accomplish something, that's the first inquiry that we ought to make. And it is presumptive of us to say, I am sure that God is okay with this. We inquire, is God okay with us doing this before we make the decision to do it? Okay, so the motivation was pure, but the actual work of it was not as it should be. So I want to start off by noting what happened in the beginning in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So first of all, David made a few bad assumptions on this occasion. Okay, we want to bring the ark back. If it's God's will, we'll bring it back. Yes, we're going to bring it back, but how do we go about bringing it back? And so what happened here, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 6, David and Israel went up to Baala, to Kirjath-Jearim, and this belonged to Judah, to bring up the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where His name is proclaimed, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Okay? A new cart, not an old cart. You understand maybe the significance of the fact that they did a new cart? David wanted to please God, and it was always the case that the firstborn, the best of the best, that which is sanctified and consecrated for that purpose, it wasn't just any old cart that they were using. This was an ark that was specially sanctified for the purpose, or given for the purpose, consecrated for the purpose of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David wouldn't use just any old cart to do that. This was a new cart. And then there is no indication in any way of any insincerity on his part at all, or that of Israel. Notice in verse 8, David, all Israel played music before God with all their might, and with singing on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And David had done this before. It was a time of rejoicing to God. This is a great thing. This is a wondrous thing that we are doing. We're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And they were as sincere as they possibly could be in regard to that. But what was done was displeasing to God. God wasn't happy with this, was He? And we read about that in verses 9 through 10. Now notice in verses 9 and 10, when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, that Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen had stumbled. So he reached up and he touched the Ark of the Covenant. His motivation, pure. His desire is that it not fall off the cart because the oxen had stumbled and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. Now why was that? Well, we were already told that, weren't we? We are told it's the Levites. The Levites that would be carrying the ark. Uzzah wasn't a Levite. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. He struck him because he put his hand to the ark and he died there before God. So David was angry. And just like Joshua, as we read just before in Joshua 7, He was angry. He didn't understand. Why was it that God was not with us anymore? God, why are you treating us this way? Notice what David said in verse 11. He became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day. He said, how can I bring the ark of God to me? And so he would not move the ark with him into the city of David. He took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. The Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. It's really not surprising. Boy, so he touched the ark. Boom, he's dead. Wow. I don't want to deal with this. David knew he wasn't a perfect man. He didn't want God's anger aroused in such a way against him. I want to stay as far away from the ark as I possibly can stay. It wasn't surprising he would feel that way. I think that perhaps you and I might feel that way to a certain extent as well. Very similar to that which happened to Nadab and Abihu, isn't it? People today will say, well, how unreasonable it is for God to strike us dead. How unreasonable it is for God to bring down fire from heaven to kill Nadab and Abihu just because the fire that they offered up to the censer or brought to the censer to offer up this sacrifice to God was profane fire that God had not authorized. But it's just fire. That's all it is. It's going to burn the incense just as good as any other kind of incense or the sacrifice, any other kind of sacrifice. Why is God so upset about where the fire came from? But you know what Moses said to his brother Aaron, the father of Nadab and Abihu on this occasion? It's stated in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. So this is coming from the Lord. We say the Lord's being unreasonable. The Lord is being unduly harsh. Look at what the Lord has to say about this. The Lord spoke saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all of the people, I must be glorified. And so there Aaron held his peace. So what do we understand from this? First of all, with Nadab and Abihu, they didn't regard God as holy on this occasion, did they? So there was real sin. There was real disrespect for God on this occasion. And it comes to be obvious. It doesn't have really anything to do with sincerity. It's a presumption. There's some arrogance that's involved, though many individuals think themselves to be humble. Oh, God, I want to serve you in any way I possibly can. Hey, I've got a good idea. Oh, that's just a contradiction, isn't it? I want to serve you in any way that will please you. Hey, I know what I can do. Doesn't work that way, doesn't it? I want to serve you in any way that pleases you. God, tell me how I can serve you. But that's not what Nadab and Abihu did. It's not what Uzzah did. Uzzah wasn't supposed to touch the ark. But he did. And as a result, God's anger was aroused against him because he was presumptuous. And I can see him thinking to himself that, boy, this Ark of the Covenant, it's in my keeping right now. I am one of the ones that is traveling in this Ark to bring it to Jerusalem. I really need to take care of it. Oh, it's about to fall. I'm going to touch it. But everything that they were doing was not showing glory, was not giving glory to God. That's something the religious world seldom recognizes, because that's exactly what the religious world does in general. They say, I want to please God. I want to serve God. Hey, I've got an idea, a good way for me to serve God, something that He'll certainly be pleased with. I'm going to do this, and it's my idea. It's my view, rather than submitting to what God has said on the matter. And I understand that there are legitimate questions that can be raised. How does God want to do these things? Does God give us any freedom of choice in these matters? Does God care? Well, did He care on this occasion? See, they're legitimate questions, but they do have legitimate answers. And so I want you to notice something about this after some time. And this really, really drives this particular lesson home. And it's not something that I have dealt with to this extent before, because we talk about how that Uzzah was struck down. We talk about how that Uzzah deserved it because he violated God's word. But I want you to note the admission of David of how he fouled up. So 3 months it was away. But after some time, David again determined to bring the ark to Jerusalem, prepare a place for it. The temple had not yet been built, so We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 in verse 1 that David built houses for himself in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then we are told that David admitted his error because he changed the way of transporting the ark. Such a small thing. No, it's not a small thing. Those who come before God must exalt him as holy. Must be cognizant of God's will and have respect for it. So in 1 Chronicles 15, David said in verse 2, he said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And so while we think these things of no consequence, maybe David initially thought these instructions of no consequence. We're not regarding God as holy as he did not. It's not just a matter of motivation. It's not just a matter of sincerity. It is not acceptable for sake, "Well, I didn't mean to displease God. I didn't mean to do it the wrong way. I thought that I..." How can you think that you're doing it right unless you have read it from Scripture? That this is the way that God expects us to do it. It's a very simple, simple question. And so in verse 12 and 13. I want you to notice the clarity of David's admission. He said in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you didn't do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." I love that phrase, the proper order. So keep that in mind. Every single time you ask yourself the question as to whether something is scriptural or not, does it matter how we go about doing it? What's the big deal? Just ask yourself, is the way that you're considering doing it of the proper order? The proper order being that which is revealed by God, how he wants it done. If it's not, stay away from it. Very simple truth, isn't it? Because if we don't stay away from it, we are being presumptive. We are being arrogant, and our insincerity in the matter is absolutely not enough. And so this time, David the Jews did it the way God instructed from the beginning. Notice in verse 14 and 15, such a simple thing. We are told the priests, the Levites, they sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. So sanctified men for that holy purpose, we are told the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. The interesting thing about this, notice verse 28 of the text. We're told, all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music, with stringed instruments and harps. The joy was still there, wasn't it? The sincerity was still there. The emotion was still there on both occasions. There's no difference between the response of the people, their joy, their anticipation of the ark coming to Jerusalem 3 months before or here at this particular time. There was no difference in their sincerity, in their love for God, in their desire to have the ark there because that's where it belonged. And yet, there was a very real difference in what happened, and it all is because this time they followed the proper order. This time only was the time they actually followed God's commands. Now look at the religious world. Because you will find it in almost every single denomination, if not all of them, alterations in the way that God told us to worship Him as Christians. There are actions that differ. There are ministries that are involved in. There are ways of doing things that differ from the way God told us to do it, or how God told us to do it, or what God told us to do. And they're all presumptuous. And they may be sincere. They may think this is the way it's supposed to be, that we are to please God. Hey, I've got an idea, a wonderful way of doing this. And yet every single time they're not regarding God as holy. And so let us, as we end our time together, make this one simple point. This one simple point is that there are two aspects of our service to God that makes it acceptable to Him. Our insincerity is certainly one of them, but it's not the only one. The second is submitting our hearts to God and follow His will and do it the way He has determined that it is to be done. Do you remember, this is the final example we'll give from John chapter 14 and verse 19. There was a Samaritan woman that met with Jesus at the well in John chapter 4. The Samaritans were worshiping God, but not in the place designated by God Himself. It was the wrong place because it is the place that they said, this is where we're going to worship God in the mountain. Didn't they? That's what this means. Now notice how Jesus explained it. The woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive You're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What He's saying is now, when we're together, it doesn't matter where, does it? But at that time it did, didn't it? He said, Salvation is of the Jews. Notice this. He said, You worship what you don't know. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, He answered, what he answered the Samaritan woman? And He did not do it totally diplomatically. He said, hey, our fathers, they did it on the mountain. You say that you have to do it in Jerusalem. And He said, yeah, we have to do it in Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. Because that's where God said to do it, and we know it. You guys are worshiping in ignorance because you're supplying what you want rather than what God wants. But the day will come when everything will change. And now the location doesn't matter, but that doesn't change the fact that we still must worship God in truth. There are other things that do matter. The way in which we worship God is to be done in spirit and in truth, not only sincerely, but in accord with what God has said as to the way we worship Him. It doesn't matter if we worship Him here or in another town or in Jerusalem or where, but it does matter we worship the Lord on the Lord's day. It does matter how we worship Him, that we sing songs of praise, that we commune around the Lord's table, that we give of our means on the first day of the week, that we pray to God, that we listen to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the acts of worship that we engage in. We have to do it not as a ritual, because that wouldn't please Him either. It's not good for us to say, hey, you know what I think? I think God will be pleased with this. I'm going to worship Him with interpretive dance. Or I'm going to worship Him with some other innovation of men. I'm going to establish a mourning bench at the front of the building. I'm going to teach a new way to reach God and to be saved. We'll call it the sinner's prayer. And we could go on and on and on with the innovations of man. But the men who do that, they are not regarding God as holy. They're being arrogant. They're being presumptuous by their actions, regardless of their mind's sincerity. The fact is, God is not pleased, because those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So those are things we need you to keep in mind. And I think that it's illustration of this, especially in the admission of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, is something that is absolutely amazing. So ask the question, does God care? Answer the question by going to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, because the answer is obvious. Yes, God does care. And so we should as well. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you need to respond to the invitation, call today, as we did in the 9 o'clock hour, so do we today. In the 11th o'clock hour at the end of our time together, would you please come forward, make things right with God? Would you allow us to assist you in whatever way is necessary? Would you do it now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected?